I'm going to start off with a bit of housekeeping up front. Three things: author, date, and then subject matter. Author, date, and subject matter, and then we'll get to the meat of the prophecy. First of all, author. We know nothing more about Obadiah than can be discerned from his vision. And that was a vision he would have seen and recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, not just for his time, but for posterity too. That's us. Now, there are 11 other Obadiahs in Scripture, none of which should be confused with the author of this prophecy or the messenger of this prophecy or vision. Secondly, date. We don't know when Obadiah lived. And attempts to identify a date for the prophecy from the prophecy itself prove very tricky. And that's true for quite a bit of prophecy in the Old Testament. Unless explicitly dated, much prophetic material defies easy dating simply because of what it is. It's a word from another world, the world of God, a God who tells men what will happen before it ever springs forth, as it's put in Isaiah. Subject matter. What's it about? Well, it's about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. That's very clear. It's clearly described. And it's described in the past tense. That's verses 10 to 14. I shan't read them. The destruction of a nation called Edom is also very clearly described in the past tense too. And that's in verses 6 and 7. How has Esau been pillaged? Now, the past tense actually proves little. Perhaps nothing. And that's simply because what Obadiah describes was a vision. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. In other words, it could have been a visual preplay of things yet to spring forth. Things yet to happen. Verses 2, 3, and 4 tell us as much. Edom will be humbled. So do verses 8, 9, and 10. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now, the issue is this. The tenses in the prophecy literally flip between the past and the future. And that complicates the dating of the prophecy. A naturalistic approach to the dating of this prophecy, in other words, one that denies the supernatural and the predictive in prophecy, which you will see in a lot of liberal commentaries, all right? A naturalistic approach to prophecy forces one to date the prophecy after the fall of Jerusalem, at the very least, and potentially also after the fall of the Edomites themselves, their own downfall. Now, I'd like to suggest that Obadiah saw what he saw after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians around about 586 BC. After that, but before the historical judgment of Edom. A judgment that really took place. It took place within 200 years of Jerusalem's own downfall. Anything between 586 BC and 400 BC. In other words, Obadiah was the prophet that the Lord raised up to warn Edom of her coming doom. But that doesn't exhaust the predictive in this prophecy. Because it's quite clear that another and a far more important judgment is also in view. And it's the last judgment. The judgment to come. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Is this the reason Obadiah is the least read and the least liked book in Scripture? Like Jesus' own words, his own warnings of the judgment to come, Obadiah's warnings are disliked, despised, sidestepped. It's not nice facing up to the almighty showdown that world history is heading for. Now notice the deliberate and also the repetitive use of the word day in verses 11 through to 15. Just scan down verses 11 to 15. There are no less than 10 days of sinning in verses 11 to 14. Pass your eyes down. Verse 11. There's a day of standing aloof. A day of joining in. Joining in pillaging. Verse 12. There's a day of looking at another's misfortune, ruin and distress. Verse 13, we have another day. It's a day of gloating, joined to looting. Verse 14, a day of cutting down and handing over. 10 days in verses 11 through to 14, days of sin. Now look at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. You see, there are many days of sinning. But there is one day of reckoning. And what a day of reckoning it will be. On that day, God's enemies will be dealt with finally and fully. On that day, God's elect will be delivered, also fully and finally. Politicians promise never again, after awful tragedies, mistakes, never again. God alone delivers on that promise. Never again will sin plague the earth as it has since the first sin. Never again will God's people fear attack and assault. On the contrary, real life and everything necessary to it will be enjoyed with fullness. And what's the proof that this will happen? What's the proof that this will happen? God's enemies destroyed, God's elect delivered. And those are the two key themes of the prophecy. The first dominates the first part of the prophecy, verses 1 through 16. You could call it showdown, showdown. The second theme, verses 17 to 21, is the deliverance of God's people. Salvation, verses 17 to 21. What's the proof that both of those things will happen? The proof is advanced judgments in history. Advanced judgments in history are the proof that those two things will happen. And in this particular prophecy, it's Edom's real judgment in past history. That proves that there's a final judgment to come. As certainly as Edom was judged in history, history past, there will be a judgment in history to come. Who is Edom? More accurately, who was Edom? Because Edom doesn't exist anymore. Edom was a nation, an arch enemy of God and his people. Some are surprised that God has enemies. He does. Who are his enemies? There are many. But in Obadiah, there are two. According to Obadiah, they are the proud. According to Obadiah, they are the enemies of God's cause and people. There are at least two enemies of God, the proud and the enemies of God's cause and God's people. Those who set themselves up against God and his people. Perhaps not as leaders, but as spectators and then ultimately participants as Edom was. Edom was unashamedly opposed to God's people and cause. We can see that in verses 10 to 14. We read it earlier. Why? Why was Edom so unashamedly opposed to God's people and cause? The citizens of Edom were descended from Esau, if you know a bit of Bible history. Who was Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother. And that's one reason why we have Mount Esau coming up a number of times in this prophecy. There was no love lost, as we say, between Esau and Jacob. And what was true of the brothers was true of their descendants. Edom made Israel's life miserable. Of all nations, Edom is the nation that is most vilified by the prophets. And Obadiah isn't alone in denouncing Edom. You have Amos, you have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, also Malachi. They echo Obadiah in this denunciation of this nation. Obadiah's charge centers on Edom's victimization of Israel when Jerusalem was plundered and then destroyed by Babylon. And remember, Obadiah's not just a social critic. He's not just the column writer in the Telegraph, the Daily Mail, the Metro. This is the judgment of heaven. Edom stood aloof, verse 11, stood aloof as strangers carried off Jacob's wealth. Who were the strangers? The strangers were the Babylonians, mainly, but not only them. What you found is, as happens with any sort of riot, opportunistic vultures fly in to do their own damage, gambling, like vultures, gambling over what is left. And Edom was one of them, and that's verse 11. Verse 12, Edom gloated. They enjoyed it. Edom gloated in Jacob's misery. She was entertained by it. Worst of all, verse 14, Edom stood at the crossroads, capturing fleeing survivors and then handing them over to the cruel Babylonians. I skipped over the issue of pride. Pride. God has enemies. The proud are also his enemies. Look at verses 3 and 4 quickly. 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In Edom, we have a deluded nation. Self-deluded. It has illusions of celestial invincibility. This is a nation airborne with arrogance. Who was Edom? An archenemy of God and his people. And on two accounts. If Edom was hauled before a war crimes tribunal, there would be multiple indictments read out. Now, Edom paid for her sin. She no longer exists as a nation. The Nabataeans, with help from others, ensured her demise, her annihilation from amongst the nations of the earth. But we must move beyond Edom. Edom's judgment does not exhaust Obadiah's vision. Edom's judgment, as I've said, every historical calamity, they are only a sample of what will come upon all who defy the Lord when Christ returns in glory at the end of the age. What Obadiah calls the day of the Lord in verse 15. Obadiah's vision is just part of a larger collage of prophecies across the Old Testament. Visions, prophecies, spelling doom for a world of sin. Obadiah addresses those who arrogantly enrich themselves on others' distress and vulnerability. An evil that is made all the worse given it involved kith and kin, relatives, distant at this stage, but still originally relatives. We wince at the sin. We shouldn't wince at the judgment. Edom's judgment in history past was gruesome because her crime was gruesome. Verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God's justice is fair. God's justice is proportionate. The punishment always fits the crime. And God's justice is also sure. It is guaranteed. It is inescapable. Edom did not escape historical judgment. And she and the world won't escape the last judgment. Verse 15 again. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Admittedly, sinners aren't all as evil as Edom was. But all sinners will have to answer for their sin. Without Jesus, sinners will face the judgment alone. But those sinners who are in Jesus through faith, they will be safe. As verse 17 puts it, look at verse 17, they will escape the judgment. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. That's the hinge point in this prophecy. Verses 1 to 16 is showdown. The showdown still carries on as a thread. Verses 17 to 21. But there's a new element. It's salvation. You see, the day of the Lord won't just be a day of destruction. It's also a day of deliverance. More than that, it's the beginning of unmitigated blessing. Verses 17 to 21. Before we consider the blessing saved sinners look forward to, let's briefly consider their deliverance. Why the word escape in verse 17? It sounds a little like by the skin of their teeth, doesn't it? Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of an abundant entrance, a glorious resurrection to eternal life. Why would the Spirit choose the Lord through His prophet to picture things in terms of an escape? Maybe the Lord wants us to appreciate what a conflagration that day will be. What an almighty showdown it will be. He is focusing on the almighty showdown between good and evil that will occur on that day. And from the perspective of the saved sinner, it will be an escape. Undeserved. When I look at my own conversion 35 years ago, and I look at the providences and the personalities involved, very slim means, a very humanistic gospel. Yes, presented by very sincere people, but a very man-centered, humanistic gospel. The gospel message was, I saw men, it was like men walking like trees. That's how in one sense, how vague the gospel was that I heard. It was as though I was saved by the skin of my teeth as I look back. Yes, my salvation was as certain could be from God's perspective. But fallen Doyle was and still is a brand plucked from the fire. What an escape. What a deliverance. What am I saved to? What is every believer saved to? Well, ultimately, it's everything described in verses 17 to 21. You could sum that up as unmitigated blessing. Verses 17 to 21 sketch a gloriously rich future. First, this glorious rich future features living in a world that belongs wholly to God and to Christ. Verse 17. But Mount Zion, skipping a few words, shall be holy. Verse 21. The very final words of the prophecy, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is a world that belongs wholly to God and to Christ. Secondly, this gloriously rich future involves the unhindered enjoyment of personal property without lock and key, theft, or destruction. Verse 17. The house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Maybe some of you need to come from somewhere else in the world. All right. Some of us are South Africans, and we certainly wouldn't have experienced what a lot of folk know in other parts of the world. But I feel veritably and complacently safe in this country. Walking down the road, not fearing who might be following me. All right. Without the windows wound up, all right? So maybe South Africans might feel this more, but we've got to feel it in our souls. This is a gloriously rich future involving the unhindered enjoyment of personal property without lock and key, theft, or destruction. That's Obadiah's contribution to the picture of glory. Other parts of Scripture add other things. We've got at least those two things. Now, I've got to admit, There are two things in verses 17 to 21 that really puzzle me. The language of verse 18 is just a little bit uncomfortable. Look at it. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. And then the first bit of verse 21 also stumps me. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Saviors. Both deserve what I'm going to call delicate explanation. And I'm going to take a stab. Very delicate explanation. You read the commentators, and it's like walking into a maze, sometimes a field, mind. A minefield. All right? Land minefield. Let's deal with verse 18 first. Remember, this is vision. Picture. Is it possible that verse 18 pictures those who previously under siege join the hosts of God under Christ their King and Commander, as Christ and his army march on in enemy territory and ultimately on enemy headquarters, Mount Esau. Is that possibly the picture we should be seeing? Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. Very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. I think is a bit of a... It illuminates, I think, what Obadiah is saying. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The saints' day of deliverance will also be a day of dreadful destruction. And that's nothing to gloat over. But it's certainly something to fear. For those who unashamedly stand against God's cause and people, or, like Edom, merely sit in the stands and watch the worldwide attack on God's people, gloating. That's verse 18. What about verse 21? What about the saviors in verse 21? As I've suggested, Bible helps, generally speaking, prove disappointing here. Yeah? I'm not trying to be proud, yeah, arrogant. Anybody knows me, the older I get, the more I read and the more I love authors, but the more disappointed I get too. Because this book cannot be mastered. Here's my suggestion for verse 21. Remember, this is a vision again, right? We forget this. Vision needs to be interpreted in the light of what it is. It's picture book language, and that's not being demeaning. The scene presented is ultimately one of safety. Rulers, saviors, whoever they are. What we have here are saviors, rulers of some type, who only use their power for the good of others. Oh, that we had that on the face of the earth. Rulers who only use their power for the good of others, delivering and protecting. What we have is earthly language being used to present and picture a heavenly reality, an unbelievably safe kingdom pictured in earthly terms. Hell will never break out against God's cause and people up there. No, rather down here. Sorry. Down here. A settled peace will reign forever because the world will be Christ's. Quick tally. First, we have a world. This is the things that feature in this gloriously rich future that the people of God look forward to. First, we have a world wholly belonging to God and to Christ. Secondly, we have a future that involves the unhindered enjoyment of personal property without lock and key, theft or destruction. Third, this is this picture of this army. Third, our glorious in future involves involvement in the grandest initiative in world history. What we have here is a victory in Europe, a VE type drive to enemy headquarters, Mount Esau, verse 19. D-Day set the platform for a march on Berlin. Mount Esau will be taken and possessed by the dispossessed. The people of the Negev. I'm just skimming this. Verse 19, all right? Still in verse 19. We've got the dispossessed who live in the Negev. They take Mount Esau. Still in verse 19, the country bumpkins of the Shephelah. What was the Shephelah? The Shephelah are the mountains or the low hills that lie between, let me get my map correct, all right? All right, Mediterranean, Jerusalem, Philistines down here. The Shephelah is in between. The people who lived there were country bumpkins. The country bumpkins of the Shephelah, that's the country to the southwest of Jerusalem. The countryside, I should say, they will possess the land of another neighboring enemy, Philistine. We look at the end of verse 19. Speak to me afterwards if you need to. This is picture language of the northern kingdom belonging to the Lord again. Recaptured as loyal territory. And so on. All of this is picture language saying that the earth will be the Lord's and his people will safely enjoy every single inch of it forever. Now let's pull everything together here. What do we have in this prophecy? This is my conclusion. What do we have in this prophecy? There are at least three things. One, there's a crime in time. It's heinous. It is of first degree. Two, there's a frightening judgment, also in time, in real history, coming when Obadiah spoke, past where we are in history. Both of those things, the crime in time and the judgment in time, both of those things sit against a much bigger backdrop. That's the third thing. The third thing is the final and the general judgment of the living and the dead at Christ's return. It's a frightening and it's a fair judgment. It's a judgment that some will escape. How? They're Christ's people. They have fled to and taken refuge on Mount Zion. That's Christ's hill. The hill, the mount where God's chosen King and Savior reigns. Do I need to show you how the eternal destinies of those who escape and those who don't escape differ? I said there were three things. I think there's a fourth. The fourth thing holds the entire prophecy together. The Lord, abundant in mercy and full of goodwill to sinners, he speaks before time of these things, before they spring forth. He wants sinners to know what will happen. Saints, saved sinners, we find solace, we find comfort in these words. They hearten us, albeit somewhat soberly. But everyone else needs to listen carefully. You really don't want to find yourself on the wrong side on the last day. May the Lord give you ears to hear and respond.